Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, April 3rd, 2016.
Hey, this morning, we're back in Mark chapter 16. We didn't finish last week, so we're actually going to spend two more, this Sunday and next Sunday, finishing it up. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark for this summer. If we made it that far, it'd take us 2 years, but we're coming to the end, and then we'll do the book of Acts. So, Christian Foundations class, if you didn't remember, is meeting right now during this service. I think it's meeting on the first floor, right? Does anybody know? Yes, first floor. It's a basic discipleship class, meets 4 to 5 weeks, starts this week. If you had signed up or you haven't, if you want to just be discipled in the basics of Christianity, new believer, if you are too, it's great to be part of that. It's on the first floor in the next several weeks during second service. And tomorrow night's the prison band, praise and worship here at the church. If you're interested in a conference, Calvary Chapel Boston has a leadership's conference and a men's conference coming up. If you're here for our men's conference with Sandy Adams, they're also having Sandy Adams and a couple other speakers. So that's information in the bulletin. Or was in the bulletin, you can talk to me about it, but it's coming up not next week, but the week after. Anyhow, Mark chapter 16, we left off last week with verse 8, we pick up with verse 9 this week, but I'll start with a story. A number of years ago, a woman named Helen Hayes, on Thanksgiving, cooked her first turkey. But before serving it, she announced it to her husband, Charles MacArthur, and their son, James. Now, I know this is the first turkey I ever cooked. If it isn't right, I don't want anybody to say a word. We'll just get up from the table without comment, and we'll go down to the hotel for dinner. She then retired to the kitchen, and when she returned a few minutes later to the dining room, bearing the turkey, she discovered her husband and son seated at the table, but wearing their hats and coats. Now, husbands and young people, that's generally not a good idea to do with your mom's cooking or vice versa, depending on who does the cooking in the house. We should instead give each other the benefit of the doubt, shouldn't we? But yet, this story does serve a good illustration on how we can doubt another person's abilities or presentation before we really even have given them an honest chance. And the truth is, it's also a good picture to depict our predisposition sometimes when it comes to the Lord. That we're like that sometimes, seated with our coats and our hats, meaning we're already doubting when it comes to His word to us, His promises to us, and His love towards us. Isn't that true? Isn't it true? So it's a good picture of that. Maybe that's some of us here today. You could say we come through the door of this church and we're seated with our hats and our coats on. You know, we don't really expect or aren't really trusting God in a certain thing He says to us or wants to do in and through us. Well, how about you? How about you today? What is your predisposition when it comes to God's word and God's promises to you? Simple truth is, in the manner we approach God's word and promises, it reveals to us the attitude and the condition of our own hearts. It exposes the real metal of our faith, the way we come approaching what He says and our attitude. It really does expose the true quality and reality of our faith. And taking that further, the way we approach God and His promises and His word has a great bearing upon how we're living. So I want to say a word of prayer. We'll get started with verse 9. Father, as we study, it is true we come through the doors of this church. We tune in and listen to this study. And for us, all of us, I'm sure, at different times, different areas of our lives, we trip over our own hearts when it comes to things that You've said and declared to us, the manner You've expressed our love, or the promises You're making about a certain area, a certain thing, calling us to trust You. And yet, it's true, we have our coats on, we have our hats on, we're already doubting. We've already have a predisposition. There's already a problem within our heart. And yet to be free to that and to have our eyes open and to trust and to believe. I do pray, Lord, Some may have come here today, and that's the issue, and it's affecting the way they're living. And I pray when we leave, by the mercy of God, we would increase in our faith, our trust in you, Lord. And so we need you. I ask Holy Spirit to be upon all of us, even myself, as we go through these scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 9, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. When he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. When they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. You know, we just want to note those words there in verse 11. They did not believe. That's a theme in the verses that we're going to look at today. Verse 13, you'll see a similar statement. They did not believe. And then verse 14, Jesus has things to say about unbelief. It's for that reason we're going to focus on that. And I've titled our study simply this, The Heavy Heart of Unbelief. The Heavy Heart of Unbelief. Maybe that's you today here. You're here with a heavy heart. And you can leave this place without that simply by trusting the Lord. You ever have that experience? You ever have the experience, been in a place, a season of your life, and for whatever reason, whatever's going on, man, you are just, you're really down and down and struggling and discouraged. And yet you would know, and you, there are things that God has said to you. There are things that He's declared to you through His Word. And are we going to trust Him or not? And when you trust, it makes all the difference in the world. The heavy heart of unbelief, you know, as we witness the disciples here struggling and accepting true testimony of the risen Savior. Well, before we delve into our subject matter, it's true we're a Calvary Chapel. We go verse by verse through the Bible, right? So we're a teaching ministry. I do believe that as we teach the Bible and seek to be faithful to teach the Bible, it makes you and I a stronger Christian. And so we're not here trying to get spiritually pumped up per se. We're not looking for a spiritual, a feel-good entertainment type of thing. That instead, we come and we go through the Bible. And for that reason, we teach the spiritual truths, but we do more than that, don't we? I recognize as you and I are sitting here having this Bible study, there's a scoffing, mocking world out there. And so at times, to better equip you and myself, sometimes we'll even note something about our text that will help us respect the authority and the authenticity of what is here and respond to all these voices that are out there. I heard not long ago of a parent who was struggling. They were struggling because their child, who used to be very committed to Christ in high school, went to college. When they got to college, a seed of doubt was planted through that secular college into their mind. And because that seed of doubt was planted over time, they then began to doubt. And now, right now, they reject it all. They reject it all. So in order to be disciples, learning the Word of God, as we go through the Bible, we want to now and then hit these issues too, shouldn't we? Should we be better prepared in the time we live in? And the reason why I say that is because of the verses that we're in. Based on the translation you have, you might have noted this, but verse 9 to 20 of this part of the Gospel of Mark, there are plenty of people that will tell you that these verses are not genuine. They don't belong in our Bible. And I just want to talk to you about that for a moment. Respond to that and continue to be very open about these things so you and I can all the more have more confidence in the Bible and in the Scripture. Well, if you have the NIV, verse 9, for instance, says this, doesn't it? How many of us have the NIV? The non-inspired version? All you guys? No, just kidding. But anyway. The NIV, verse 9, says this. The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. But notice how it's stated, the most reliable. Well, you read that, right? And so because of that, we're going to look at it. And you might be thinking, this isn't even supposed to be in the Bible. You're not going to tune in for the rest of the message for that reason. For that reason, I therefore want to respond. If you have the New Living, for instance, the New Living even here puts in a whole nother possible ending for the Gospel of Mark, a little short, a summarized version, and then includes this one too. You follow me? Well, why? Why? I want to give you a brief response to that. The reason goes back to the mid-1800s. In the mid-1800s, a man by the name of Titian d'Ors was down in Sinai, St. Catherine's Monastery, down there in Egypt, and he discovered this ancient vellum that was actually being used by the people there. They were using it to kindle fire. When he examined what they were burning, this piece of vellum, these pieces, parchments, he discovered it was actually an old copy of the scripture, an old copy of the Bible. Perhaps one of the oldest copies existing as far as the amount of text. You know, there are much older pieces, but this was a lot of the text, a lot of the Bible text, ancient, and it was old, but they were burning it, and he stopped them. Well, when that became known in the mid-1800s, at the Vatican, shortly after, they pulled out another ancient manuscript that they had at the Vatican that was known as the Vaticus manuscript. And they took this old text, the Vaticus manuscript, and they compared it to one from Sinai, which we call now the Codex Sinaiticus, or the ALF. They found that they were fairly similar. They weren't perfectly similar, but they were fairly similar, and they were old. Well, these manuscripts that include a lot of the Bible date back somewhere around the 4th century. I'll leave that with the experts to tell you the exact date. I've read anywhere from 340 to even 430, so I'll leave it with those guys to tell you how old it was. Well, because of that, Greek scholars now decide to compile another Greek text of the Bible. Our New Testament is based on the Greek. And textual criticism, it's a bit of a science. There's all kinds of little texts out there, big texts and ancient texts and people quoting from ancient sources, quoting the Bible. And so we take all this in a very scientific and a very scientific sort of method. We take all this and we come back and we put it together and we determine what was the original text. Because we don't have the very original letters and things that were, but what was it? There is so much out there around the world. We can, with very good confidence, as you go through this, begin to see what we have is very good and very, we can be confident in what we have. But there are little variations at times. This is one of those. This is one of those. Well, they started to put together a Greek text based on these two now ancient texts, and two of the big guys and players in that were Westcott and Hort. Anyhow, because it was missing in those two texts, it was not included in certain then translations that followed, or some translations it's noted with an asterisk or has comments. Now, the thing is, it might be the oldest. They'll say it's the oldest in some of the notes, but here's the thing, and this is where I'm going. Some will say it's the most reliable, and because of that, it's now this debate. These are the most reliable, therefore it doesn't belong. You follow me? But that's where the debate actually centers. Are those two the most reliable? Are they the most reliable? Well, I can't go into that too much, but I'm going to note a few things. And the reason being is just, to equip us. But you can check out people. For instance, Dr. Shrivener, you could research him, or Dean Bergeron, people like that who will give great information as they've studied these ancient texts, that will come and tell you, absolutely not. They might be old, but they're not the most reliable. The question then comes down, again, verses 9 to 20. Do they belong in Mark or not? I strongly believe they do. That's why I use the New King James as opposed to the NIV. Those that say it shouldn't be included, this is what they say. You got these two ancient texts, but there's another 100 ancient manuscripts that also that are translated in other languages that also don't include it. They'll also note that in some of the ancient manuscripts, there's asterisk at this time making a point about it. Then you go back to Eusebius, who died in 339 AD, and then you have Jerome, who died in 419 AD. Those guys didn't have it in their manuscripts. And then what is interesting, and it should be considered, is some of the grammar changes at this point in the text. In fact, some would argue the grammar's a little awkward. Oh, those are interesting points. But those who believe that it does belong says this. That is, the two ancient manuscripts that we've already noted earlier and explained, they leave for some reason a space here in the manuscript. Did the copyists know they were leaving something out, or were they going to include it? But then what is also very important to note is this. Early church fathers, going way back before those manuscripts that we have quoting the Bible, Papias, he wrote around 100 AD. He quotes from Mark chapter 16, verse 18. Justin Martyr in AD 151, in his writing the Apology, quotes Mark chapter 16, verse 20. Irenaeus in AD 180, in his writing Against Heresies, quotes Mark chapter 16, verse 13. And in fact, I could go on and on and on. There's a long list of early church fathers who quote from this passage. And then if you look at them, you could argue that they believe that it existed. You follow me in all this? There's also a problem if you don't include it, and that is this. You get to verse 8, it just ends kind of awkward. It seems there's a flow, and A.T. Robertson would say this. It is difficult to believe that Mark ended his gospel with verse 8 unless he was interrupted. A leaf or column may have been torn off the end of a papyrus roll, maybe. But anyhow, all this to say, I do believe it exists. You have ancient writers that also, you know, use this, in, like Martin Luther in his translation, Wycliffe in his grand translation. The majority text is what the King James and New King James uses, the Textus Receptus. And what it does is it goes out and uses hundreds and hundreds and thousands of parchments and texts to come up with what was the original text, and not just especially those two. It looks at all of them and comes up with a conclusion. These belong. I will say this. I do also believe what is here harmonized with the rest of the Scripture, and you could teach from other Scriptures anyway. All right, you guys, your eyes are glazing over, I can tell. You're thinking, dude, I barely made it to high school. Have mercy on me, man. You know what I'm saying? My history class was boring, and you're not helping right now, you know? Well, verse 9, we're done. But I want to make the point. I want to put it into your head and your heart. I used to do this when I worked at Caterpillar. I used to challenge the engineers I worked with that don't throw your mind away, man. Ask any question. This is the Word of God. There are scoffers that abound and will spin in universities things of doubt. No way, man. Let's study it. Ask any question you want. And I had engineers I worked with at Caterpillar who for that reason came to Christ. So, I just want to put those truths into your mind. Anyhow, verse 9, when he rose early on the first day of the week, we read here he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. So, we were introduced to Mary Magdalene back in chapter 15. And there are other things that we learn about her in the other Gospels. A few things about Mary Magdalene. Magdalene, that's probably referring to the area of her birth or where she's from, like Jesus of Nazareth. Mary Magdalene. She's like from an area of Magdala or something similar. Her testimony, many of you know the Bible and you know her testimony is quite remarkable, but there are a lot of things that people believe about her that are not true. Some of it, I believe, was even depicted in the movie Risen that are not true about her. For instance, do you believe she was a prostitute? That's not true. In fact, we don't know what she was before she was delivered by Jesus. But there's another woman who anoints the feet of Jesus that is a woman of ill repute. And people put the two stories and equate it with Mary Magdalene, but it's not Mary Magdalene. You can just study it on your own. There's no information to say that she was. Well, her story is quite remarkable though, as it says here in verse 9, before Jesus, this woman was possessed by 7 demons. And we don't know how the details of that played out in her daily life, but we can assume for sure this woman was in bondage. And this woman suffered greatly before she encountered Jesus Christ. And that so often is in church history, the story, isn't it? We even use the word demon sometimes. We'll say, you know, I had these demons, and they may not be literal demons, but alcohol, I struggled with drugs, I struggled with pornography, I had a lot of hatred and prejudice in my life. And then I became a Christian, I met Jesus, I come to know you, and he delivered me from all of that. Well, she's certainly a story. She had 7 demons living in her. And I think of, I wasn't here the Sunday that Daniel Messiah taught, but this Muslim man in Cairo, Egypt, who became a Christian and went to prison for his faith in Egypt. But he came and spoke here, and I think, did you see that video where he shows in that Coptic church that Muslim imam that's possessed by the devil? Did you see that? Some of you? It's crazy, man. It's wild to see, honestly. And I looked at it, and I'm like, I don't ever want to watch this again, but that's what it looked like. You know what I'm saying? Demonic possession. You just got to watch it. It's just, stuff that you wonder and see sometimes. No, this is it, man. As soon as you look at it, you're like, that's what was going on in the New Testament. But there's this Coptic church in Cairo. Daniel will tell you this Coptic priest, you see his back as he's facing the congregation. Daniel says, this guy is born again. He knows Jesus, the priest. Anyway, this is worship. It looks like a charismatic worship service. People just raising their hands and singing. And all of a sudden, in the middle of it, and it's not being planned, the camera's kind of moving around, this dude starts making really weird noises, man, in the middle of the service. It's just weird. It's kind of freaky. Anyhow, this Coptic priest walks down the aisle and you just watch it and the video starts to focus on what's going on because that wasn't planned. But this man turned out to be a Muslim imam. And as it goes along, he had two demons in him. And you have to just watch it because it's just amazing. You're like, that's what it looked like when it says in the Bible that that demon just froze the kid or the, you know, and just clamped him down. You just see it. It is remarkable. But what's even more remarkable is this Coptic priest who's born again, his calmness, but yet his boldness and his firmness. He doesn't raise his voice. He comes up and begins to talk and then rebukes and casts the demon out of that Muslim imam who came visiting the church service. You got to check it out. And if you're a skeptic, ask Daniel Messiah. Go to his website, get the video. You'll go, oh, there's no way that dude can contort his face like that and do the things that go on. There's just no way. Anyhow, all this to say, I think of that. Mary Magdalene, prior to Jesus, is somebody who suffers, man. Somebody who suffers. And then Jesus comes and heals her and delivers her. Understandably, then we know here in other scriptures, she becomes a very committed follower and servant of Jesus. You read in Luke chapter 8 that it says certain women, including Mary Magdalene, they provided from their substance for Jesus. In Mark chapter 15, it describes her as following Jesus and ministering to him when he was in Galilee. She's also, as we've studied, and as part of our text, she was a key witness to the crucifixion. And as we see here, was also there to witness the resurrection, the empty tomb, and to see Jesus. In fact, she's the first one. She was the one who followed Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem, was part of that crowd that in the crowd that came from Galilee with Jesus and the crowd to Jerusalem before Good Friday. Again, an eyewitness to the crucifixion. Matthew chapter 27 says her and others were looking from afar. But what is interesting in John chapter 19, it says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus, and the name that is there includes Mary Magdalene. So it seems stood from afar, but maybe she even came up closer because there stood by the cross of Jesus, Mary Magdalene. All this to say, delivered from seven demons, radically touched, falls in love with the Lord, passionate in serving him, even courageous to be there at that time. But she's also, as we saw in chapter 15, an eyewitness of the burial of Jesus, saw how the body was laid and all that in the tomb. One of the women there that was preparing the spices, you know, before the Sabbath, waiting for the Sabbath to end, comes that morning, Easter morning, to see the stone rolled away. She then goes and tells Peter and John, who return with her to the tomb, and they examine the whole empty tomb together. Then she's alone. We read in John, as she's standing there crying outside the tomb, when Jesus suddenly appears to her. If you might remember, initially she thinks he's the gardener. And she says, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. I mean, just her love for the Lord. And Jesus says to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabbi, that is teacher. And then she clung to him. And I like what Chuck Smith says, because it's like she put a death grip on him, man. He has to say, let go of me, Mary. You know what I'm saying? She's like, you ain't going anywhere, man. She was the first one to see the risen Savior. And wonderfully, Jesus then tells her to go tell others. She's the first witness of the risen Savior. Now, I will point out, she was never romantically involved with Jesus, and she was never married to him. And if you think that's true, you just have to do more studies. That's just heresy and false. There was that book by Dan Brown, who lives up in New Hampshire, The Da Vinci Code. Do you read it? I didn't read it, but very compelling, evidently, the way it was written. Christians I know that read it. But it's just based on nonsense. You know, the whole tradition of the Holy Grail, that sepulcher from, you know, the cup there from the Last Supper, it's a tradition. Anyhow, he says that it isn't a cup. The Holy Grail, it isn't that chalice. It's instead that Mary Magdalene was allegedly married to Jesus and had a child by him. That's really the Holy Grail. And according to Brown, she then fled to France at the time of the crucifixion. There established a royal bloodline of Christ, which has been kept secret down through the ages by a secret society called the Priory of Sion. And as Brown reports, this has been known historically by the higher-ups in the Roman Catholic Church, and has led to a consistent and constant cover-up. And he says this in his book. The grail is literally the ancient symbol for womanhood, and the Holy Grail represents the sacred feminine and the goddess, which of course has now been lost, virtually eliminated by the church. In other words, The church filled a void with men who have deceived the world and propagated lies so they have devalued women and tipped the scales in the favor of masculine, especially a masculine deity. Hey, it just isn't true. If you go to all the ancient writings, there is one reference in the Apocrypha, and those are books we don't even accept as true, and there's a lot of Apocrypha, but there's one little reference in this, I think it's the Gospel of Philip, which isn't even validated by the church, and the reference doesn't even necessarily state directly any of that. It could be, it could not be, but it's not even a true account. It was discounted by the church's heresy. A lot of things are written all the time, and especially even today about Jesus. You can read all kinds of nonsense. Well, it's a bunch of nonsense, and the way you slam that door is you just read the early church fathers, you read the New Testament, look at church history, and it pretty much slams that door shut. So, Jesus tells her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but Mary, go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." She goes, as we read in verse 10, and she goes and tells the disciples who are mourning and weeping, and then we read in verse 11, they did not believe Mary Magdalene's report. Reminds me a little bit of that story in the book of Acts chapter 12 about Peter. Remember that story? Remember Peter's arrested? Remember Herod beheads James, and it pleases the Jews. So then he goes further and he throws Peter in jail and he intends to bring him forth the next day and execute him. So there's this night that Peter's in jail in Acts chapter 12. What the church is doing at the time is praying for Peter. Remember the story? They're praying for Peter, and in a wonderful way, an angel comes into that prison, opens the door and releases Peter, and Peter walks out of the prison. Well, the story goes that Peter keeps walking, he walks through the community, gets to the house where the church is praying for his release. He knocks on the door, and a young maid, Rhoda, comes to the door and says, "Who is it?" He says, "Peter, let me in." She then runs back to the prayer meeting and says, "Hey, Peter's at the door." And they say, "You're crazy. You've seen a ghost." Funny, they're praying for his release, and he's at the door, and they're like, "You're crazy, woman." So Peter has to keep knocking. He keeps knocking. Eventually, they're like, "All right, somebody's knocking. Go check it out." And to their amazement, Peter was standing at the door. Isn't that amazing? They're praying. He shows up, and they're like, "No way, no way." You know what I'm saying? It reminds me a little of that here. Just imagine Mary Magdalene's frustration. This is a horrifying time for these people. The one they love and follow has been crucified, but she just saw him risen, had her arms around him, wouldn't let him go. It's amazing. You can only imagine the excitement, the passion, the brightness in her eyes. She's just so amazed, and they won't accept it. I think we have that experience that sometimes as Christians, don't we? We do. You know, you go and you have these things that you're so excited about, and the person's like, "I don't know, I don't believe you, man." You know, those sort of things. I mean, I know this. Jesus is so real to me. I just can't believe how real he is. The more I go along, maybe radio's helped a lot and the church, but in more recent years, he is so real. I can't believe how often he's ministering to me, speaking to me. It sometimes I feel like the story's already written. You know, I was up in the tower field, the WFGL tower field not too long ago, and because of this one situation, it's a difficult situation. I was really crying out to God for it. And sometimes I go up to the tower field and I do that. And then I leave the tower field and I'm like, I hope the neighbors didn't hear me, man. Because I just cry out with a loud voice and I just walk around. And if they hear me, I'm the weird dude then. If you live in that neighborhood, I'm the weird dude that shows up once in a while. You can hear me screaming up there and crying out and praying in the field. But I'm very specific with the Lord about certain things. It's such a unique thing. I'm very specific about it. It's happened so often. I'm sure it happens to you a lot too. I get done, I walk to my car, I get in the car, and I get the thought instantly when I do, turn on the radio. I turn on the radio, and just then on our Christian radio station, a person is teaching, and in very great detail, speaking right to what I was just saying. It's like I just had a conversation. I said something, and he said it right back. A moment later, God was speaking to me so directly on it, and I even thought in the car as I sat there, "The story's already written, God. It's got to be already written, because that's amazing." Because this was, I know how that program got on our station through all, it was taught when, and I just said what I did, and you know I did. It's just like amazing, those moments with the Lord. You know what I'm saying? He's so real to me, what He's done in my life, what He's done in your life, the things He says, the life of the Holy Spirit. It's just not this religion. You know God and you walk with Him. But then you sit down, there's people you care about and you talk to them. And they don't know the Lord, and it's like they don't believe. And it can be like, if they only would open their heart and believe, it'd go a whole long way, wouldn't it? For the situation, whatever they're going through. It's possible they're not accepting her testimony because she's a woman, and that's based on the culture at the time. At the culture at the time, the testimony of a woman wouldn't even be considered reliable in a court. And so maybe it's because of that, but it's also then amazing that the first one Jesus sends as a witness is a woman. To just go against that sort of thinking and that grain. Well, they didn't believe. I tell you, it can be challenging not to believe. I was reading this story. One day, a young man in a sweater, overalls, and rubber boots entered a car dealer in the city of, I think this is how you say it, Bodø, Norway, a city just north of the Arctic Circle. Young guy, sweater, overalls, and rubber boots, comes into a car dealership way up north in Norway. The young man asked the car dealer, "Have you got cars on hand?" "Sure we have," the salesman answered. "I want 16 cars if I like the model." "I have no time for jokes, buzz off," said the salesman. So the young man did just that. He went across the street to another car dealer selling a different make of cars. The young man made a similar inquiry as the other car dealer, but in response this time, he received full service. Turned out the young man in overalls really wanted 16 cars and paid in cash. For he belonged to a 16-man crew of a Norwegian trawler that caught record quantities of herring that season. And each fisherman netted so much that they all decided to buy new cars and to buy 16 at once to get the highest discount possible. And you're wondering what the guy across the street was thinking later when he heard that. You know, I mean, that's a pretty good commission. 16 cars. How many do they sell up there in the Arctic Circle anyway? You know what I'm saying? Verse 12. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. They did not believe them either. They heard from the woman. Now they're hearing from others. When it said he appeared in another form, there in verse 12, that doesn't necessarily mean he appeared in a different bodily form. We don't really know for sure. But when you read Luke's account, Luke gives us a lot of detail on this walk, the road to the Emmaus, those two guys that are there with Jesus. And in Luke's account, it says specifically that the eyes of these two disciples were blinded to Jesus. There's something maybe in them that made it appear that he appeared differently and not necessarily that he was in a different bodily form. We'll leave it ultimately with God. We know one of them is named Cleopas, Luke chapter 24, verse 18. We don't know the other, although some have suggested maybe it was his wife. Verse 13, but they did not believe them either. So, they don't accept the witness of Mary Magdalene. Now they don't accept the word of the two on the road to Emmaus. And these men and the women, they need none of them, you know? They won't listen to a woman. They won't listen to men. Somebody said this for the disciples here. They were equal opportunity unbelievers. Equal opportunity unbelievers, man. No discrimination, man or woman. They didn't believe either. But it is amazing how Jesus foretold over and over again. We noted it as we've studied before. I mean, he would say to them, "I'm going to die and 3 days later rise from again. I'm going to die and be resurrected." Every time he said it, it just go over their heads. They would discount it. They would avoid it. He said it over and over, repeatedly. We noted it. Now the time has come. And they weren't accepting his word before. And now the time has come and they're struggling with not believing. Unbelief in the human heart. Maybe you and I here even today, unbelief. I mean, what it takes of the Lord to get that out. To just dispel that unbelief. You know, you think about these disciples. We note back in verse 10 that they're mourning and weeping. And we could say this. How would have believing and trusting impacted their heavy hearts? If they believed, what would have happened? Well, obviously, the obvious answer, right? And just by believing, instead of being heavy-hearted and moaning and groaning, they would have rejoiced. Isn't that true? Just believing would have changed their day, right? Just believing. That's all. And you think about that, and then you think about you and I. You might come here today, and you're sitting there, and you have a heavy heart, and you have a heavy heart because of unbelief. I certainly can relate at times. There are things that I have that pass my way in life, and God speaks to me, and He's challenging me to believe. And sometimes they're very hard things. Sometimes, you know, trust me for this. You know, trust I'm going to work this. And the situation's very difficult, and yet He's giving me His word and His promise. And I am heavy-hearted because I'm struggling and grabbing onto that and believing. You ever have that experience? I do have that, man. I do. And it's a downer that I do. I struggle with this. I just can't get over it. Sometimes we can have a situation that is so difficult with related to maybe a spouse or a marriage or a family member. And the promise of the Lord to us as we're trying to work through it is the promise is heaven. That this situation is difficult, but yet there's heaven. And He wants us to step back and consider a bigger picture of what's going on. And you can trust Him, and then in trusting Him, have peace. Right? Because there is a bigger picture. Maybe that's you today. You're sitting and you got this heavy heart. You got this stuff going on, this consternation, this displeasure. You don't have peace, and yet you're a Christian. And the whole reason why you don't is you're not believing, and you're just not taking the promise of God for is what it says. I was reading yesterday, Streams in the Desert, April 2nd. Wow, this says it well. Maybe that's you today. If that's you, you're struggling with distrust and doubt and all that goes with that. This is what the author said yesterday in this devotional, Streams in the Desert. They looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Exodus chapter 16, verse 10. And he writes this. Get into the habit of looking for the silver lining of the cloud, and when you have found it, continue to look at it. Look at it rather than the leaden gray in the middle. So look at the silver lining. Don't yield to discouragement, no matter how sorely pressed or beset you may be. A discouraged soul is helpless. He can neither resist the wiles of the enemy himself while in this state, nor can he prevail in prayer for others. Flee from every symptom of this deadly foe as you would flee from a viper, and do not be slow in turning your back on it unless you want to bite the dust in bitter defeat. And then he writes this. Search out God's promises and say aloud of each one, this promise is mine. If you're still experiencing a feeling of doubt and discouragement, pour out your heart to God and ask Him to rebuke the adversary who is so mercilessly nagging you. The very instant you wholeheartedly turn away from every symptom of distrust and discouragement, the blessed Holy Spirit will quicken your faith and breathe divine strength into your soul. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? So he says, do this. You got despair. You got doubt because of all the situation. Open your Bible. My wife says I'm psychotic for that reason, because it is true. I can go into my office. She can see me in the morning. I am despairing for whatever the thing is. I go into my office, spend time with the Lord. I come out, and I'm very peaceful. Or I'm even happy. Because some promise, somehow God spoke to me, and it was remarkable. Nothing changed about the situation. But God said, I got it under control. All things work together for good. I've started a good work. I'm going to complete it. Whatever He might have said to me when I was alone with Him. And then, because of the way He said it, I believed Him. And it changed my day. How about you? How about you? Heavy-hearted because of unbelief? Been there, done that. Been there, done that. This man writes a little further. He says, at first you may be conscious of this. Still, as you resolutely and you may not be conscious of this. That is, as you're making a stand for faith, you may not realize God's strengthening you. But he says, still as you resolutely and uncompromisingly snub every tendency toward doubt and depression that assails you, you will soon be made aware that the powers of darkness are falling back. You got darkness, man. You got a cloud over your life. You got this. You got this. You open the Psalms or the Proverbs or the Gospels, whatever, and you read it. And you let God tell you He loves you. You let Him tell you He's forgiven you. You You let him tell you about your victory in him. You let him tell you about whatever he says about, you know, he works so sovereignly and perfectly. He never errs and never makes a mistake or whatever it is. Now, sometimes our problem isn't that we don't believe another person's testimony. Sometimes our problem is we'll believe other people, but we won't believe the Lord. Isn't that true? Somebody wrote this. How often we trust each other and only doubt our Lord. We take the word of mortals, and yet we distrust His word. But oh, what light and glory would shine over all our days if we would always remember God means just what He says. Last verse we'll look at here, just to wrap it up. Verse 14. Later He appeared to the 11 and as they sat at the table, and He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe on those who had seen Him after He had risen. He appears later. We know from Luke chapter 24, it's not just the 11. There's others there too. But He appears to them, and all Mark notes here in this meeting is that He rebuked their unbelief. You know, it ain't every day that somebody dies and raises from the dead. It isn't every day that somebody's dead 3 days and rises from the dead and foretells. You know what I'm saying? I mean, to believe that is, that's a pretty big thing to believe. But notice, He rebukes them for it. He rebukes them. And if you look at different translations, the King James says He upbraided them. The NIV, He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe. You go to your dictionary, your Greek dictionary, and you'll find here, when it says He rebuked them, it's a firm word. And why? Because it is so key that they believe His word. I mean, He's going to ascend a little, and they're going to have His word. And what Paul's going to write and all the rest, it is so key that you believe His word. And they kept not believing and doubting, and at the time again, they still doubted. And so He does rebuke them because they did not believe His word. And look at the result it had on their life. They were miserable and crying, certainly not depicting what was going on. How about you, man? You just, you know, the baptized in lemon juice, all like down and out, and bumming Christian walking around, hardly ever joyful, hardly ever bright, because this whatever pessimistic sort of thing you got, cynical, hey, you can get that way, man. You can get that way. Well, what you need to do is you get alone with the Lord. He rebukes their unbelief, and that means that they need to repent. Somebody writes this, unbelief is a bloody sin. Hebrews chapter 20, verse 26, it is a heavy sin. It's true, it's a heavy sin. You want to be heavy-hearted? Don't believe. John chapter 3, verse 19, a most ungrateful, inexcusable sin, such as shuts a man up close prisoner in the dark dungeon of the law unto unavoidable destruction. That's an old English thing, but he says it's a bloody, heavy sin to not believe. It is true. And sometimes we do that. Now, notice the unbelief is ultimately related to the hardness of heart. He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. The unbelief is associated with the predisposition of the heart. Hardness of heart. And that's why they're not believing. That's what he says. It isn't because it's so remarkable that I rose from the dead. It isn't that. No, it's because there's hardness in your heart. And the same is true for you and I. I don't know if you've had those experiences, but I've had those experiences where I've gone along, and because of maybe I was disappointed, I trust God for certain things, and it didn't go the way I thought. I was disappointed. And a little later, I thought it was going to go a certain way, and it didn't go that way, and I was disappointed. A little later, that happened again. And now I'm in a situation alone with the Lord. And then yet am I going to believe Him? I was once at our elders go away a couple times a year to seek the Lord. We fast and pray, and sometimes I'll go a day or two early. One time, a number of years ago, I've gone away. Elders are going to join a day or so later, and I'm just seeking the Lord alone at a retreat center. They're going to come join me. We're going to ask the Lord about the church and whatever. But I was discouraged about certain aspects of the ministry, and man, I had just been so long that way, never changing, you know. And anyway, I'm sitting with the Lord, and I'm reading things, and I feel like the Lord is trying to encourage me that He's going to do this cool work. And you know what my response was? I ain't going there, man. That's how I felt with God. I'm not going there. Because I been disappointed before. I am not opening my heart to that, man. Ain't doing it. So I'm sitting there reasoning with the Lord going, if you're telling me this, I ain't going there. Anyway, it's an interesting thing. I was sitting there and I felt, and as I continued to be with the Lord, God was challenging. He's like, you got a hard heart, dude. You got a hard heart. Well, I started to talk to the Lord about it and work through it a little bit. And then the guys came. And it's funny. One of the elders was even reading. We get alone sometimes while we're there and we seek the Lord and we get back together. And one of the elders even read, just like, this is what I'm in. This is what's on my heart. But from Hebrews, the whole thing, you know, beware about a hardness of heart. You know that passage in Hebrews? And I'm like, man, I'm already kind of going through this. And I wonder if the Lord's really speaking to me. True story. Our time, a couple days gets over. I come home. My wife is put out in my office at home. Like I'm walking into my office at home. Somebody had given her a page from a devotional, a copy of a page from a devotional. Given it to her weeks before. She forgot to give it to me, so she puts it out on my office desk. I come walking into my home office, and the top verse on it is that passage from Hebrews about, you know, beware of your hardness of heart. You know what I'm talking about? I can only say this. I just walked in. I thought everything was fine. I walked in. I read that. Something just overcame me. I got on my knees, and I was quiet, and I started to weep before God. I knew He was like, you're hardening your heart. Do you know what that means? To harden your heart against God. Man, to harden your heart is to have a heavy heart. To harden your heart is to have unbelief. And it's to miss out on the work and love and grace of God in your life. How about you here today? How about you? What doubt and unbelief will it bring? If you doubt and will not believe, it'll keep you in the darkness. It'll keep you in the darkness. Walt Allman wrote this. Doubt your doubts before you doubt your beliefs. Because if you stay in that place of hardness, heart, doubt, and unbelief, it'll keep you in the darkness. Maybe that's you, but you've been struggling, you feel like there's a cloud of darkness. It'll keep you under that cloud of heaviness. What doubt and unbelief will bring, it'll keep you under that cloud of heaviness. It'll also cripple your courage. You continue to not believe and trust the Lord, and that whatever area it'll be, it will cripple your courage. It will also leave you vulnerable to the enemy, man. That is part of his plan, is to get you discouraged. Get you to doubt God. Didn't he do that with the first two people in the garden? Got them to doubt the word of God. And it is also displeasing to the one God, the one who's given you everything in his son. That's why it is a bloody sin. He's given you everything already in his son. He's done everything to prove and express his love, his perfectness, his grace, his mercy towards you. And you go, I don't believe. I just can't find hope in that. I just can't stand on that. And you go along your way. It is displeasing to God. And ultimately, if you won't believe in the Savior Jesus, if that's the issue, it'll keep you out of heaven. Unbelief will keep you out of heaven and being right with God. Let's stand together. As we stand, it's the first Sunday of the month. The ushers are going to distribute the communion. Maybe today, maybe heaviness of heart is kind of been where we've been at. Heavy heart, man. I believe it's true for every one of us. Hey, there's sometimes we're grieving because there's a painful thing. Sometimes we're sad because there is a sad thing, and that's human. But yeah, we can. I remember reading Tony Marinelli, this pastor at Calvary Cape Cod that some of you knew. He pastors a church. Pastored a church we're associated with, Calvary Chapel Cape Cod. He ended up getting leukemia. And I remember, you know, him and I going out to the Cape and working on radio together. And heavier Italian guy, he got leukemia, but the leukemia wasn't the big deal. What happened was they gave him a drug, and his body responded to that drug, the chemo that he had. It was horrific what happened to Tony. He started to get these sores all over his body, especially in like the eyes, the inside of his mouth, and places like that. Ended up going blind. Ended up just suffering constantly. Couldn't eat anymore. couldn't see, couldn't talk, couldn't sing, couldn't lead worship. It was like brutal. It was like a Job thing. And just when I remember visiting him in the hospital, seeing him later, he didn't even look like the dude before. He looked completely different. Went on for a long time. He's suffering. And they even put a little electronic. They put a little hole in his eyelid, sewed together one of his eyelids and put a little hole in their little camera where he could see a little bit with an electronic camera, but just suffering. But I remember him writing once a really profound blog post about how life had really taken a corner for him. Everything he enjoyed was taken away from him. And he was always in pain, always suffering. But he said this, but you know what? In the midst of it, though I'm suffering and I cry and I have sadness, and in the midst of it, I yet feel this joy in my soul. That you can be in a trial and have a scary, sad thing and yet find joy in the center of your soul because you're standing on Christ. How about you, man? How about you? Unbelief. That means you and I all have a choice, and the choice is to believe. Are you willing to open your heart to God and His promises? To trust Him today for whatever He's telling you, to trust Him because He's God, and to believe in Him. We can all do that today, and we can leave with that peace and that joy. Let's stand quietly for a moment before God, before we have communion. Maybe there's something you want to tell Him. Maybe there's just even sin in your life you need to confess to Him before we have communion. Or let's just stand, and we'll stand quietly as we examine our hearts, but if you feel led, you want to pray out loud about something, you can do that too, but let's just stand for a moment before the Lord. Father, as we stand here, we open our hearts to You and thank You for hearing our prayers. And Lord, You can examine our heart. We pray You would, and You know if there's a hardness there. Sometimes hardness is completely related to pride. It's just a pride that is there, unwillingness to humble ourselves before God. And I just pray, You know every heart, God. And I know Your Holy Spirit is here working, and where there's blindness, hardness of heart, I even ask now in Your mercy that You would open eyes and hearts to You. Give the grace to believe for some that have been just so down because, you know, they're a Christian, but they're so down because of that area. And You've allowed it, and yet You have a perfect will and perfect love, and help them to trust You in whatever way they need to. You tell us to cast all our cares upon You because You love for us, you care for us. Lord, I pray for that. And maybe it's a marriage situation. Maybe it's a relative. Maybe it's an area of their own life that they just keep tripping over and they're so heavy on it. And God, minister to them. Give them faith to believe, to trust You. Forgive us, O God, of our hardness of heart. We know, Lord, to have a hard heart, the path to a soft heart is repentance. It's letting You examine our heart and confess our sin, whatever it is, and just submitting and bending our hearts before You and letting You be God. Sometimes all we can do, the course is set, the boat is going to sail a certain way. All we can do is say, God, I trust You. I hold on. You're in charge because You're God and because You're good, I trust You. Help us, Lord, to hold on then. Hold on in faith. I thank You. I pray for Your healing power as we stand here, oh God. I do. Thank You, Lord. Hey, as we are in this room, and before we have communion, just the question is, are you born again? You're listening in. Are you born again? You know, we have come to a Sunday where we have communion here, but I always say before we do, this is just bread and juice, man. It will not get you any closer to heaven. Bread and juice will not give you any favor with God. I have communion. We're told to have communion in remembrance. I do this because when I was a teenager, I put my trust in Jesus. I became born again. I know that. And so I do it in remembrance. I remember it's all about Jesus. I stop. Thank You for what You've done. I remember what He's done for me. That's why we do it. But it doesn't give me any credit with God. But so the question then, though, is, are you born again? Can you do this in remembrance? Can you think back at a time in your life and go, I remember. I called out to Jesus and I said, Jesus, I believe I want You to be the Savior of my life. To be born again, you were born as a human. Jesus in John 3 told a religious leader, you need to be born again, referring to born of the Spirit, which is to be made alive in God. That you put your trust in Christ, that He died on the cross for the sin of the world, including your sin, and you're a sinner separated from God under God's judgment. But when you believe what God has done for you through His Son, and you trust in His forgiveness now, you're forgiven and you're brought close to God, and God is life, and you now have His life and the life of the Spirit. Are you born again? Good news is you can be today. It's really a choice. Are you going to believe and trust? To believe is to trust. It's like, Jesus, I trust. Be the Lord of my life. Here's my life. I want to follow you. I believe what you've done. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. And then he said this, it is to profess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord of your life. It is to believe in your heart that he died and rose again, that he rose again. So you believe and you profess. It's an invitation. It's you going, here's my heart, I believe. And he will forgive you right now and give you his Spirit, and you'll be born again. So I'm going to say a prayer. That means you can pray right now and ask God to save you. If you will believe and trust and you're ready and you've come to that point in your life, I'm going to say a prayer. Maybe you want to say this to the Lord right now. Right now, this will be your day where you put your trust in Jesus. Here's a prayer you can pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner and I need forgiveness of my sins. I do believe that you sent your Son Jesus to this world. And as a man, one day you judged him on a cross. He died and paid the penalty for my sin. But then he raised to life so I could have life. So today, Heavenly Father, I ask that you would forgive me of all my sins. I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior and as the Lord of my life. I choose to follow you from this day forward. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, if you prayed with me today, you know, the Bible says when one sinner calls out to God, he hears and he forgives and saves. And he'll begin working in your life, you'll see it. But if you're here today, I'm going to give you an opportunity if you choose to, only if you choose to. But I'd like to have you have the opportunity, if you're getting started with Christ today, I'd like you to have the opportunity to the people in this place to know it and to pray for you. I'm not putting you on the spot because only you know you did it and God knows you did it. We don't know. But if you want, I do this a lot. I ask people that are here that may be starting with Christ going, hey, if you prayed with me today and you meant it, would you raise your hand? And a lot of times people do. And the power of that is this. There's a bunch of Christians in this place that just saw you, and we're going to pray for you, man. And you will not regret having a bunch of people praying for you because you go out into a world that wants nothing to do with what you just did today. But we'll pray for you. So if you're willing, not to put you on the spot, but if you're willing, I'd ask that you'd raise your hand. If today you just prayed with me, you're starting with Christ. If you're willing, I just ask you to raise your hand. I'd like to have the people in this room pray for you. I see you. I see anybody else. Just ask you, raise your hand. If you just prayed with me today, if you're willing, just ask you, raise your hand. We're going to just pray for you, and we're going to keep you in prayer. Anybody else? I see you this morning. I forgot your name. I'm sorry. Lisa? That's right. It's Angel, right? Angel and Lisa. We're going to pray for Angel and Lisa. Anybody else in this room? Just ask you to raise your hand. We're going to pray for you. Anybody else? All right, well, let's pray for these two. Let's pray together. God, we thank you. I thank you for Angel. And just today, you know, and before other people saying, I have asked Christ to save me. And I thank you. You've heard her prayer. And just fill her all the more with your love, Lord, with your Spirit. Increase her faith, God. We pray you'd bless her and protect her. And for Lisa, Lord, we thank you also. And all the more, just strengthen her now in Christ. And as she leaves, give her an assurance day by day that you're with her. And just fill her to overflowing with your love and Holy Spirit and grow her as a woman of God. I pray for both of these women. They would grow in the Word and prayer day by day and in the Spirit. And you'd even use them. Like you use Mary Magdalene in the way, in the right way, in right time to tell others about you, Lord. Bless them, oh God, we pray. Protect them in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. If anybody needs a Bible, we'd love to get a Bible into your hand. Pray with you, encourage you in any way. The Bible is how God speaks to us. We speak to Him in prayer. That's how our relationship grows. That's what we want to do daily. And being in church is what we need too, because it encourages us. Well, that night in the upper room, Jesus took the bread of the Passover meal and He broke it. He says, "This is my body which has been broken for you. Take and eat." Let's take the bread. Thank you, Lord, for giving all to us, giving your life, for loving us, proving it. We love you, Lord. He then took one of the cups of the Passover meal. He says, "This is the blood of the new covenant. This is my blood which has been shed for you. Take and drink." We thank you, Jesus. Thank you for dying, being the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, that our sins are forgiven in Christ. Even now, wash us and cleanse us. Thank you for the life and hope in heaven that's waiting for us. May we go with the peace and joy of the Lord as our strength. And may we go in faith. We know the course is set, but you're at the helm driving the boat. And we can trust. We indeed can. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, let's worship as we go.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 a.m. and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.